Start this morning in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And while you're turning, I'll get you updated on the scenario here. Israel's come up to Kadesh Barnea out of the wilderness. The Lord has told them to go on into the land. And you'll read here in a little while more about that. But they sent in 12 spies. And as the song goes, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? The two good ones were Caleb and Joshua. And as you know, the other 10 swayed the rest of the children of Israel to be discouraged in their hearts because of the giants and other factors. And they wound up not going in. And of course, from there, they wound up, that entire generation wound up dying in the wilderness until the Lord raised up a new generation. So it was a terrible tragedy, but I wanted to call your attention to verse chapter 14, actually. And through all this, of course, this thing is exposed, and Caleb and Joshua come back with a good report, but the other 10 spies, of course, again, swayed Israel. I just wanted you to read this for now so it'll be clear in your mind. Verse 24, where the Lord is talking about Israel back in verse 22, these 10 times have you not basically hearkened to my voice. And of course the Lord wanted them to go in at Kadesh Barnea. They didn't, and so he had some harsh things to say about an entire generation, basically all the nation of Israel with the exception of Caleb and Joshua and Moses. But he said this in verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." He said Caleb had another spirit. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, I come to you here this morning, and it's been a long, busy week. I know folks have wrestled with whooping cough, those with kids and stuff. And so there's been plenty of reasons for distraction. I pray that you might bless as we think about some of our folks coming home and looking forward to seeing them. I just ask that you'll bless the message this morning. If there's somebody lost here this morning, may they see their clear need for a Savior. But Father, in the main, this will be a lot of instruction for Christians as well. And so we pray that you would help in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have that course of events. And out of that course of events, raised up one of the more soul-stirring scenarios of the Bible. If you've got any red blood left in you, you have to like the idea of two men standing up against an entire generation of folks that don't want to go. And if you have any idea what it is to not stand in the majority and to stand right and established in where you're supposed to be. I mean, there have been hundreds of movies and undoubtedly thousands of novels written around the idea of one sort or another of one or two men or women standing against the opinions and harsh judgments of the world, and because they knew they were right and so on and so forth, and there's all kinds of scenarios that follow. But to stand in the face of the majority, and a hardened, prejudiced majority who have made up their minds about what can't be, but you're right, and you know you're right, and you stand on what's right, and so you basically stand alone. Here it's two souls, and presumably Moses on their side, but here you have two souls standing against what must have been, 2.5 million people out there in the wilderness that decided they didn't want to go in. And then beyond that, to basically be vindicated for all the world to see. I mean, these folks, these fellows, I mean, by the time this was over, this played out, it became very, very clear to everybody that those two guys were right and the entire generation was wrong. And so, you don't have many kids named Korah, Dathan, or Abiram. You don't have many kids named Esau or Cain, but you have a lot of kids named Joshua and Caleb, right? And Caleb is kind of the emphasis here in this passage, but you'll see in a minute that Joshua is included. It's easy to idealize and romanticize what standing alone must be like. It's easy to write a novel and imagine yourself in that heroic place, because after all, you're the author, and you get to figure out how the novel comes out, and you get to figure out, you know, how you write in the justification of the hero. But it's quite something different to be monkey on the spot. It's quite something different to stand and to be right, and to know you're right, or at least to think you're right, and not know how it's going to turn out. And maybe you won't be vindicated. Maybe it'll turn out that a generation dies and doesn't even know that they were wrong and that you were right. When we're talking about seeing the repercussions of dissenting and the things that can come your way, we talked about reproach a couple of weeks back and how that fear of reproach can absolutely swallow your Christianity, because you fear man and you fear speaking up, and you fear, even though you know you're right and you have the Bible and you're a Christian, you really fear getting this generation mad at you, so you just let it lie. So it's quite something else to imagine what it must be like to be a Christian and to stand alone against hostiles. But it's another thing to actually stand there and to feel the lash and the scourge and to know what it is to be humiliated before a generation. And so I want to talk about that for a little while, because it says an interesting thing. It says in verse 24, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him." Now, you'll notice in verse 30 that Joshua is folded into this. Of course, they were teammates and were on the same page. Verse 30, "Doubtless, ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." So, Joshua is included in having another spirit. And there's no question that's the case. Now, importantly, we talked this morning in Sunday school about how that kingdom of heaven parable, kingdom of God parable with the fowls of the air and the mustard seed, that there's an issue we have to wrestle with spirits. By that we mean devils, by that we mean Satan. And I would make a distinction here. I know it's kind of along the same lines, but I don't think that here in verse 24 we're necessarily, at least as if we're going to consider Caleb as a Christian, what we are. This is not an issue of being consumed with another demonic spirit or unclean spirit. This is along the lines of many of the places in the rest of the Bible where a man has an humble spirit or a haughty spirit or a proud spirit or a broken spirit or a contrite spirit. It has to do more with his character. It's the idea of Daniel being of an excellent spirit. It's not talking about being embodied or housing necessarily the Holy Spirit, although having the Holy Spirit would bring this out, or of having a devil spirit or something like that. We're talking here today about more of a character issue, where these guys had a different spirit than the rest of their generation in the sense of being contrite, humble and broken and submitted. Can we see that? I mean, understand that we're not on the different pages on this thing. Well, this means that these two guys, and Caleb in specific, had a different spirit than 2.5 million people surrounding them. It means they're in the vast minority. And so I'd like to talk to you for a little while about that. Notice there's another thing said in verse 24. "Caleb hath followed me fully." He is the only man in the Bible mentioned specifically to follow God fully by those words. And there's another phrasing that are in other passages. In fact, there are six other passages in which Caleb, and in one case, Joshua, are said to wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, followed God. So, fully followed Caleb, wholly followed six times Caleb, and one time Joshua. These guys fully and wholly followed God. These are the only guys in the Bible that are said to have done that. And so I want to talk to you for a little while about that. This is the definitive example of a guy who has another spirit, and that's the title of the message, he had another spirit. But in conjunction with that, he wholly followed and fully followed God. What made him different? How was this manifested? Whence came that other spirit? I'm not talking about a spiritual entity. I'm talking about character. I'm talking about how a man operates. Why did the other 10 spies not have it? Why did that entire generation of men in Israel not have it? And why is it that he had it and that Joshua had it? He had another spirit. Well, there's a clue I should make you aware of. For instance, you're going to be in Numbers 13 and 14 quite a bit. In conjunction with that, just turn over for a second to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Let me point out something to you. To me, this is the key and the answer. And if you see something more, please let me know. But Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. Now, this is the beginning of this scenario. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I gave unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. Okay, fine. When you read Numbers alone, it looks like that God's original plan was that Israel would go in after 12 men went in, one from each tribe, and spied out the land. That's what it looks like. It looks like that was God's plan from the beginning. However, when you read more and read deeper, look in Deuteronomy chapter 1. When Moses tells this at another juncture, it's very important to see that in verse 19 he starts, Deuteronomy 1:19. And when we departed from Horeb, Mount Sinai, we went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which ye saw by the way of the mountain of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us, we came unto Kadesh Barnea. And I said unto you, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God hath given unto us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. Verse 22, and ye came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us. So it was not God's original idea that spies should go in. God's original idea is they came to Kadesh Barnea, the mountain of the Amorites, and he said, okay, all of you, go, go, go now. And somebody said, I have a better idea. He said, you sure it's a better idea? He says, yeah. He says, okay, if you want to do it that way, go ahead. But I wanted you to see that was not God's original intent. God's intent was for the generation of them to go in. Now, with that said, we can come to some conclusions. First of all, that other spirit that Caleb had, here's what I think. Caleb was one of the guys that went in to spy out the land. One of the two guys that came back and said, no, no, let's go on in. We're good. I don't think that what Caleb saw or experienced in Canaan as he spied out the land made any changes in his thoughts whatsoever. I think that Caleb heard the words of Deuteronomy 1 where God said, go on in, take it, I'm going to give it to you. And that's where he camped. I think that his mind was set from there on in that they should go into the land. The rest of those guys went in and said, oh no, we can't do that because we see this and we see that and he's that big and they're this big and so on and so forth. And so in the end, what those guys saw, what those guys experienced affected what they did. Whereas for Caleb and Joshua, all they're remembering is Deuteronomy chapter 1. They're remembering God said go, so we're going, and there's no reason not to go. The other guys are saying, well, I don't know, let's just look and see what's going on here. We'll see if God is wise or not, you know. But that's the idea. Those guys were unchanged because they clung to what the Bible said, and their experience and what they saw of their own flesh played very little into the decision. So it's that idea that I want to talk about. That's where the different spirit came from. That's where the other spirit came from. Go back to Numbers chapter 13, there's some things that I can say about the marks of a man who has another spirit. And think about this. Now, we're not, it's not one against 2.5 million. It's, you know, those of us that are on the same page with the Bible and knowing God's given us His clear, pure words and the intention of doing right by those words, whether the world likes it or not. I don't know exactly what the proportions are, but it's a lot against a little, right? I know that being in the minority makes a lot of folks nervous and uncomfortable, and I'm really sorry, but I didn't call you to this. God called you to this. That's the important thing. But these are the marks of a man wholly following the Lord and who had another spirit. And you need another spirit than the spirit of this world and of this age right now. I appreciate if you're an American patriot and all that, but I got news for you. America's the world. Full-blown world, okay? I will be a patriot. I stay a patriot, but patriotism does not equal Christianity. Now look in Numbers chapter 13. And let's go a little deeper into Numbers 13:30. Knowing the highlights of the story, they send in 12 spies. 10 spies come back and say, oh no, we can't go in. The giants are way too big. Their city's way too fortified. And of course, Joshua and Caleb say, oh yes, we can. And it's important to see here that he said, if you all will go in, from Deuteronomy, the generation won't be discouraged. But if you don't go in, you're going to wind up discouraged. And that's exactly what happened. Is those 10 spies came back and convinced a bunch of people that had been sitting around on their cans that they couldn't go in, and so they discouraged the souls of the people. The people should have gotten up and moved. You get discouraged sitting, waiting, and to see what happens. Now, with that lesson, go down where the 10 spies have basically convinced Israel that they can't go. Verse 29, Numbers 13:29. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountain, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And then Caleb, after hearing these speeches, steps up, and the Bible says, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Now, the 10 spies have come back and discouraged the hearts of the people. They've basically stirred them to not want to go now. They've convinced them that the giants are an insurmountable obstacle and it would be stupid, it would be suicide to go in. Now, from the beginning, God says, y'all go on in, go in now, right? But I would have you see of Caleb, the man who wholly followed God, and by the way, who had another spirit. That other spirit was shown forth in that he would not be stampeded by doubt and fear. He would not be stampeded. Now, the rest of the generation bought it. 10 guys come back and say, oh, no, we can't go. And the people go, oh, no, we can't go. It became a chant. Oh, no, we can't go. Oh, no, we can't go. It became a chant. It became a, you know, universal thing. It became epidemic, the cowardliness, the fear, whereas, you know, Joshua and Caleb stood and said, oh yeah, we can go, we can go, because they refused to be stampeded by the spirit of fear. In verse 30, they stilled the people. At that juncture, they report back, and the other 10 spies are already talking, and they've already got the crowd worked up, and the crowd is already tittering back and forth. There are some ladies that are already crying and clutching their kids to themselves, and the kids are already crying because their mamas are crying, and some of the fathers start crying because their wives are crying too, and it gets really bad really fast. The momentum is swinging the other way in chapter 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, I don't know if they wept all night or not, but by the time they got up in the morning, that crowd was entirely disenchanted. That crowd had entirely decided they were not going in. And when Caleb and Joshua were interested still in going in, they're ready to kill them. This crowd becomes a murderous mob in time. I would have you see that from 1330, Caleb tried to still the people. The next morning, after the people had heard and dreamt and thought all night and wept all night about this terrible thing that's happened where now we can't go in and hear, once again, Moses has brought us out here to kill us and all that stuff. Notice down in verse 7, Caleb still stands in the very same place he stood last night from the beginning. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. Joshua and Caleb still standing strong. See, they would not be stampeded by doubt and fear. Those guys stood the same place this morning as they did last night. It didn't affect a thing. Now, ladies and gentlemen, my point is that by human indicators, everything would have pointed against going in. I mean, okay, the giants are big. Their cities are fortified. There are now doubts about the wisdom of going in. We may not have the manpower to do it, etc., etc., etc. And so from every quarter, it became a doubtful, fearful thing. Now, the Bible says this. It says that the Lord hath not given us a spirit of fear. One brother mentioned this morning in church the fear of God. Well, the fear of man bringeth a snare, right? If there's one thing that rules in today's world, it's fear. If the devil can keep you scared, if the devil can keep you running, if the devil can place you in doubt, he's got you. Now, I just want to say, that's what keeps the church, in many cases, defeated. Because they fear certain things. They may fear reproach. They may fear what men say. They fear a thousand things. Maybe they fear the Bible's not even true these days. My point is, Caleb and Joshua would not yield to fear. That's what made them of a different spirit, and that's what led them to wholly follow. The only men in the Bible said to fully and wholly follow the Lord, because they would not be stampeded by fear. For as long as I've been a Christian, for as long as I can remember, the world was trying to scare us. Many of you know the story, but you know, I grew up in Texas, and they told us way back then that we were going to be nuked. And my dad wouldn't even build a storm shelter or a nuke shelter. Well, here I stand, and I have yet to be nuked. They told us that the killer bees were moving up from Mexico and that we were all going to die. I've never been stung by a killer bee, much less by 10,000 of them. And I'm not dead yet. It's been one thing after another, the progression. Remember the after the Muslims hit us on 9/11, there was all this fear about why you should wrap your houses in tarps and stuff to keep out the, what was that? Anthrax. Oh yeah, anthrax is going to get us all. If it wasn't anthrax, it was going to be what? It was going to be an asteroid. If it wasn't an asteroid, it was going to be the sun blasting us because of the environment heating up. It's still that way. But back in the 70s, it was another ice age coming. They never stop. They never quit. If it's not mad cow disease, it's something else. They never stop. They never stop. They want you running. They treat you like a herd of cattle. And I just want to say, Christians that allow themselves to be treated that way are not going to stand. And one thing that marked Caleb and marked Joshua is they were not of the same spirit as their generation. Do you know why? I think it's because they, those two guys, were the only two guys that camped on Deuteronomy 1. And instead of yielding to the better ideas of man and all the reports and all of the rumors and all the stuff that comes, all the reports of science and all the things that man now knows better that they didn't know back then and all that kind of stuff, instead of going through any of that, they just said, nope, all I know is what God said in the beginning, let's just go. Let's quit talking and let's just go. And frankly, that's good advice. So I want to say, first of all, that they would not be stampeded like a herd of cattle into being afraid. I can point this out to you as well, something else that comes out of 13:30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." He would not relent in what he knew to be right. Now look, guys, Caleb and Joshua, Caleb here is the one talking. Caleb saw the same sights as the rest of the 11 witnesses that went in. He and Joshua saw the same thing as the 10. They saw the same big giants and maybe even more. They saw the same big fortified cities and maybe even more. They saw all the things that could happen, and they thought about all those things. They had heard the speeches by the other spies. They had seen the other spies convince by their arguments all the rest of the people. But these guys had seen and experienced the same thing as those guys had, and they still didn't yield. They still were convinced that they should go in. That is to say, they knew what was right, and they would not relent in what they knew was right. They were soldiers just as capable of perceiving strategic advantage or disadvantage or tactical advantage and disadvantage as anybody else in the company. And they looked at this very same situation and said, "Nope, we need to go." They would not relent in what they knew to be right. He wasn't operating by what he saw. He wasn't operating by what he heard. He wasn't operating by what he observed. As far as I'm concerned, Joshua, for him, this was stretching his legs. I mean, Caleb, for him, this was stretching his legs. He's going into the land to see what the enemy was like that he was going to go whoop. Because he still camped on Deuteronomy 1 that said, "Y'all go in, I'll give it to you." Instead, everybody else has camped. "Oh, I'm not sure that we can trust God to go in because he might not give it to us because those giants are really big and we're not really sure if God can do this." That's how excuses go. My point is, he would not relent in what he knew to be right. It was not his experience that dictated what he should do. He was living on principle. He was living on precept. He was living on what God said, as opposed to what he was seeing with his eyes. And those other guys weren't. There were only two guys in all of Israel that were willing to walk like that. Just those two. Everybody else got their chins down on the ground, and they're scared now, and they had no confidence in what God had said. He did not care about polls. He did not care about the majority. He did not care what the consensus of scholars said. He did not care. He had God's promise from Deuteronomy 1, "Y'all go in, I'll give it to you." And that's where he camped. And what he saw between then and this conversation didn't affect a single thing. He's still willing to go in. He would not relent in what he knew to be right. He would not make a very good politician. Look, Christians, the church at large, Christianity at large, has regularly compromised to this point just about everything. There are some places you can go to. I'm going to ask you, what makes them different from the world? Their doctrine reflects the world. Their music reflects the world. Their worship is now a movie theater, as opposed, I mean, we used to worry about, you know, the church becoming like a movie theater. Well, now they're actually building churches on the basis of movie theater blueprints. They're sinking the stage and raising the theater seats. Now churches are theaters. You understand? That's quite a change from 30 or 40 years ago. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, in the end, the church has given away everything. They've given away their Bible. Why? Now in many places you go to church, you don't even take a Bible. They'll flash something on the screen. You don't know if it's a Bible or what, to be honest with you. But they've just about given away everything. they've reconstructed Jesus Christ, so he doesn't even resemble the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's the point. If you become afraid, and if you're not settled on what's right and what's just and what's so, then the devil can take you and do what he wants to with you, pretty much. Look, this guy had a different spirit because he refused to be afraid of what everybody else was afraid of. He refused to relent what he knew to be right, what God had said, and so he's going to stick there. He's going to stay there. I'll tell you something else, verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once." He could not be passive. He said, "No, let's not just sit here. Let's just go on in like the original plan was." He would not let it rest. He would not. He could not be passive. He could have tested the wind. He could have sat back as one of the silent spies and said nothing and gone along with the consensus of the majority. Maybe after all, his judgments were wrong. Maybe they were right. And after all, now that the crowd has turned and they all want to just stay, maybe it's best not to bring it up right now. But he could not be passive. He could not let it rest. He could not let it sit. The original commission was still ringing in his ear. God said, "This entire generation, you guys go up now." And then some moron raises his hand and said, "I have a better idea." "Well, what's your idea, Joe?" "Well, my idea is to send in spies." "Well, you sure you want to do that?" "Well, yeah." "Okay, we'll do it. Suit yourself." It's probably going to wind up defeating you in the end, but suit yourself. But, ladies and gentlemen, he could not be passive. It may be that none of us here will be placed on an instrument of torment to wring out of us a renouncement of Jesus Christ if you're a Christian. It may be that we never face that, although it's possible. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that Laodicea is known for a bunch of people sitting around with their mouths shut and saying nothing and doing nothing really just contributes to the devil's agenda. I'm telling you that Caleb could not be passive. He could not just sit. He listened to these guys spiel. He said, "Oh, just quit the talk and let's go on up." He still wanted to go up. I wanted to say further in verse 30. There are several things in verse 30, obviously. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." He would not suffer their excuses. They made stuff up. Look at verse 27, starting there. Now, listen to this become whining real fast. They told him and said, "We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there." The Anak was a giant, original giant. And the Anakites were giants. Verse 29. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell in the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Down in verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel. The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight." Well, that's coming on to exaggeration. I mean, a grasshopper is this tall, right? Well, the giants may have been big, but they weren't that big. I know because they measured a couple of them in the Bible, and they weren't like that, right? My point is, folks, these guys in the end were fabricating excuses. They were finding a reason not to go. And Caleb never bought it. He was of another spirit. Did you ever notice how easily excuses form? Don't tell me you haven't, because you have. you need to go do something, and you intended to, but things happen, and it's really easy to find a reason not to do it, right? It happens with people going to church all the time, doesn't it? My point is, a military guy could have sure found legitimate reason not to go up. If they have these armies as big as they were, the fortified cities as big as they were, the weaponry advanced as they were, and so on. The problem is, all those excuses fell apart in light of Deuteronomy 1:21, where the Lord said, y'all go up and I'll give it to you. If you just go up, I'll give it to you. And if Joshua and Caleb are operating from that viewpoint, there is no reason not to go, no matter what is the case, right? And that's exactly the case. He would not suffer fabricated excuses. He just would not let it pass. He had a different spirit, and he followed the Lord wholly. We are much thwarted in fabricating excuses not to do what we know is right. It's common to all flesh. My flesh, your flesh, our flesh. It's easy not to do what you know you should do because there's always an excuse not to do it. Okay, I've had some more things to say about Joshua and Caleb. Would you notice in chapter 14 and verse 5? Chapter 14, verse 5, Numbers. They would not be stampeded by fear. They would not relent in what was right. He could not be passive. He would not suffer the excuses of that generation. And further, chapter 14, verse 4. Having heard all that, the people rise up and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return unto Egypt. They're still singing that song. You better be careful or you'll still use the same thing as an excuse that you used the first day you got saved. Right? Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. I want you to see that those two guys were of a different spirit than the rest of the generation in that they were grieved by the course that was chosen by Israel. I mean, Moses fell on his face and these guys rent their garments. It was a sign that they were grieved exceedingly by the course that was taken. That course taken, by the way, results in anarchy. Once the children of Israel were convinced they should not go up, now they're talking about bailing out on God, bailing out on Moses, electing another captain, and literally going back to Egypt. That's somebody saying, I want to go back to the world. Okay? It's anarchy. Look, if you can't believe the God of Deuteronomy 1, you're going to wind up an anarchist. You're going to wind up saying, well, I don't believe this, and I also don't believe that, by the way, and I'm not so sure about this, that, and the other. And before you know it, you're going to give up the whole kit and caboodle. Right? They were grieved by the course taken. It tore them up to see that their generation was actually going to sell out God and not go up. They were grieved by it. And I know that many of us are grieved by things. I mean, it ought to be a grief to you that way back in 1881 and 1901, men started writing new Bibles, and now we are much cursed with well over 200 new versions. Each and every one of them changes words of the living God. It's a grief. But you know, you can't stop there. You have to stay with the original plan. It doesn't matter what they do. I mean, they've chosen that it's a grievous thing to change the words of the living God. In the meantime, if they're not going to fight with us, we still have a battle to fight. And it's a grief to us, but grief doesn't stop us from doing right. It didn't stop those guys from doing right. You stop and consider, I know that if you go backwards a little ways, in the founding of our country, why, folks like Methodists and Presbyterians had a tremendous part in the first and second great awakenings. Well, folks, it's a grief, but we can't cooperate with Methodists at all anymore. That's too bad. I read Civil War accounts, and it's amazing what Episcopalian chaplains were preaching during the Civil War. They were preaching the new birth in Jesus Christ without water or anything else. Well, you can't cooperate with an Episcopalian anymore because they're basically just Catholics, right? So we can grieve over that all we want. And they grieved over it, but they still had to do their own. They still had to do right. And it ought to be a grief to you what they've done to the Bible. It ought to be a grief to you that we are so far from revival, that we are so far from another awakening. But we have to battle our battle here, now, amongst ourselves, do the best that we can. It's a grief that Minneapolis does not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ like has happened at least in some places in the past in the first and second great awakening. You're still called to preach. You're still called to try to witness to them. You're still called to reach them, right? And so as grieved as you are, you still go forward. I'd like you to note as well, look in chapter 14, verse 7. Where they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. I would like you to note there that one thing that made those guys, Caleb in particular, of a different spirit than the rest of the men of his generation is that he looked at things as God did. Did you know that in Ezekiel 20 that the Lord called Israel the glory of all lands? I mean, as far as looking at land is concerned, there's only one spot of land that God gives one rip about, and that's Israel. He says that's the glory of all lands. Well, you know, you have to say in the end that Caleb agreed. He said in verse 7, it is an exceeding good land. Now, the children of Israel did not agree with that. Look at Numbers 13, verse 32. They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched out. They brought an evil report of the land. Look in chapter, I have one more here if I can find it. 14:36. 14:36. The man which Moses sent to search the land and who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land. That generation said, no, no, the land is bad. The land is really, really bad. They brought a slander upon it, an evil report upon it. Caleb was of a different spirit. He said, no, it's an exceeding good land. God says, I agree with you. It's the glory of all lands. So we had a major disagreement, right? Look, where there's a disagreement, I choose God's side. I want my attitude to reflect His attitude. If He loves Israel, I want to love Israel. Okay? If He says my word is true, then the word is true. I do not want to join up with this generation of people who always have something bad to say about God, always stand in disagreement with God. It's not healthy in lots of ways. Just not healthy. I mean, if you won't accept the Lord's first precepts, it's amazing how the picture changes. Look, Deuteronomy 1, Lord says, look, guys, just believe me. It's time to go. All of you, go. And I'll give it to you. But since they didn't go, now the spies come back and go, oh, well, you know, that land, it's not so great after all. You know, in fact, you know, that land is just indefensible. That land is full of dirt bags and scumbags. And, you know, that land, pew! Yeah. In the end, because they wouldn't accept Deuteronomy 1, they wound up spitting on the land and slandering the land. Look, because the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. If you can't accept that original precept from God, that God inspired the Bible, and that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth understanding. If you can't accept that original precept, you know how what you wind up doing is disdaining the Bible. And that's what's done. And so a lot of times what you have is people who, you know, claim to defend the King James Bible and love it and love all the words of the Bible, but they don't mean the same thing that you do. In fact, they would change it in a heartbeat if the scholars just gave them the go-ahead. See, that's the thing. If you can't accept the original precept, then you're not going to follow the rest of the way. And that was the problem here. These guys looked at things as the Lord did. Caleb had a different spirit. Everybody else ignored Deuteronomy 1. But Caleb and Joshua said, no, that's where we're camping. We want to go in because God said he would give it to us. Everybody else says, no, we can't do that because the land... In the end, that's what it became. They brought a slander, an evil report upon the land. Notice furthermore, chapter 14, verse 8. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Would you notice that one thing that was different about Caleb and Joshua, Caleb in particular, because Joshua wasn't mentioned right here in this particular spot, was that they were happy, more than happy, to fall back on the Lord's mercies. It was not a problem for them that there were huge men, a huge race or races of people in the land behind huge fortified walls, sleeping in gigantic beds and carrying huge spears and humongous artillery and being pulled around in humongous chariots. Didn't bother them a bit because they knew that if they got in the land and won it, it would be of the Lord's mercies regardless. It would be God's power that gave it to them. It wasn't their engineering skills anyway. It wasn't their military expertise anyway. It was going to be God's mercies that got it for them anyway. So when somebody says, oh no, we can't go because those giants are too stinking big and too stinking many, they said, sure we can go. Nothing's changed from the original precept, which is go in and I'll give it to you. Instead, they're making excuses, and Joshua and Caleb are going, we ain't changing our minds. The original precept still stands. My point is, they were happy to fall back on God's mercies. Look, folks, you know, I don't know what you're striving for. Hopefully you're striving to do right and to live right and be consecrated and get as much spiritual power for the sake of the lost and for the sake of righteousness as you can. You're going to get to the end of yourself real fast. You're going to fail. And when you have to crawl back before God's throne and say, oh, dear God, forgive me, I've failed again. You know where you are? You're the same place you started, depending on God's mercies and grace. That is not a bad place to be. In fact, if you ever advance beyond that, you're in big trouble. All right? So just a couple of more things. Look in chapter 14, verse 9, just very quickly. They say, only, rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. He says, rebel ye not against the Lord. You know what they called it? They called it sin. He said, the reason we're having this discussion is because y'all are sinning. You're rebelling against what the Lord told us to do. Now, I'm sure that made the other 10 spies extremely happy. But he called what they were doing rebellion. He called what they were doing fear. He called that sin. He saw sin as the problem. Now, look, those other 10 spies, like I said, must have really liked that because they would have said, oh, no, we're not afraid and we're not rebelling. We just are taking a more prudent look at what we should be doing. No, you're disobeying. No, the Lord said go. You should have gone. Instead, you had a better idea, and now you find yourself locked into this thing. You should just go on in. You should just follow Joshua and Caleb and go on in. If you can't obey Deuteronomy 1, you're going to get tangled up somewhere else. And in the end, sin's going to be the problem. If you can't accept Psalm 12, 6, and 7, the purity and the preservation of the words of the living God, where you can read them in your language, you're not going to have an excuse. In the end, I don't care how much scholarship, I don't care how much culture, I don't care how much education, is not going to cover the sin of your unbelief. God gave you a Bible. He said, let not these words depart from thine eyes. So He gave you words to look at and read that you can read in your own language. So if you say, well, Dr. So-and-so down at some place or another says that da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and use that as an excuse, no amount of that stuff is going to cover the fact that you just disbelieve God. And He knows it. And it's Him you have to stand before at the judgment seat of Christ, not the scholars. Right? I got one last thing to say, then I'll be done, all right? Chapter 14, verse 9. So they say, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. Well, how do you know that? One reason that we aren't going in is because we saw all these defense cities, these humongous walls. There's no way we can breach those walls. He says, their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. I would have you see that Caleb was of another spirit and wholly followed the Lord in seeing things by faith the others couldn't. He was of another spirit. He believed God from the start, from Deuteronomy 1. And while everybody else is finding reasons they can't go in, what he's seeing by faith is things they can't see, which is that God's going to breach the walls for us. God's going to put us in a situation where He will defeat the giants for us or with us. And we can't see how, but I can see some things by faith that you guys aren't even willing to consider. And so it is that nowadays, you know, in addressing the public, there are folks that are going away from it because they don't see that public evangelism does, quote-unquote, does any good. Well, you don't know what good it's doing. You have no idea what it's doing. Maybe it's just good for you. Maybe that's enough. Maybe there are other Christians down there that it's good for. And besides, you have no idea what those lost people are doing with that word after you've preached it to them and they've gone home to bed at night. You have no idea. They may not come and thank you. They may not throw you a parade. But the judgment seat of Christ will show. And you have to imagine, folks, you have to imagine that if God said, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, you have to imagine there's fruit on the other side that He knows about that you can't see. Now look, I'm not trying to push anybody in this sermon to do something stupid. I believe in being a diplomat. I believe in being a good ambassador for Jesus Christ. I believe in being respectful. I believe in being merciful and compassionate. And so I'm not trying to inspire wackos. But I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, these guys, what looked like was going on when Joshua and Caleb believed God, they looked awfully radical in comparison to those other 2.5 million Israelites. And I just want you to say, they weren't radical at all. They were right. Now look, if you're doing something wrong, then quit it. If you've gone too far and you're a conspiracy whack brain, then quit it. But if you're doing what God told you to do within the boundaries of not being a reactionary, then do it. And it doesn't matter what the 2.5 million Israelites think. Following the Lord wholly, having another spirit, made the rest of Israel mad enough to kill these two men. They sought to kill them. So you're going to stir up some strife. You're going to stir up some trouble. And you should. And you should. You don't know which counsel is right unless you believe the book first. Those guys knew exactly what was right from the start because they believed Deuteronomy 1 from the start. And then somebody raised their hand and said, well, we have a better idea. And Joshua and Caleb looked at this guy and goes, are you crazy? But everybody else believed them. And so let's do it another way. But Joshua and Caleb never strayed. From the very start, they believed the book first. And I will say this last. Those two guys were dragged down with the rest of their generation. Look, whether we like it or not, I'm not going to say there's a majority of Christians in this country, because there's not. I know it's a minority. But numerically, there are lots of Christians in this generation. Okay? By that, Christians, by that I mean saved people. There's a bunch of saved people that don't want to do right. They don't want the power of God. They want to serve themselves, and they want to love themselves. They want to be served by God. Okay, Joshua and Caleb were dragged back into the wilderness with this generation of people, right? So the fact that you know the truth does not change the fact that you're going to have to slog through the weakness of Laodicea. Because whether you like it or not, you're a Laodicean Christian. Whether you like it or not, you're in this period. And the rest of the church has said, we don't want what you guys got. But as long as you want what God's got, there's some battles you're going to have to fight. And part of that battle is not just against the world. Part of that battle is against other Christians. But you're still going to have to fight that battle. These guys, I would impress upon you, were dragged backward into the wilderness, kicking and screaming with the rest of that generation of the Israelites. And so it wasn't the victory that they wanted. And so it is, you're going to have to put up with a lot of nonsense in this world because the majority of Christians don't want a victory. But you can still believe the book. And you're not hindered at all in doing the right thing and trying to reach lost people for Christ. Nor are you hindered in living right. Why, to this point, the government hasn't even interfered in you living right. Right? So you should. Now look, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you need a Savior that'll take care of your sins and give you a higher plane of living than living down here for yourself. He came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. He shed His blood for your sins and mine. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It'll save you from hell. It'll save you from the white throne judgment. You need a Savior. And Jesus Christ offers the gift of eternal life through Himself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you are saved, serve Him. Do what the Bible says. Believe the Bible first and foremost before anything else. Let's bow our heads and pray.